Hi, this is Dick Staub. Thanks for joining us for Kindlingsfest 2009. Today we'll hear a lecture from Dr. Jerry Root on broken beauty, art, and the awakening of empathy.
I would like to begin with a text of scripture as we turn our attention to broken beauty, art, and the awakening of empathy, or if I could restructure it slightly, I would say imaginative art and the awakening of empathy. In Job chapter 40, verses 6 through 14, we find the beginnings of God's second speech to Job. And he says this, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, 'Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you.'" Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so sorry for our sin because it alienates us from you and from one another. And yet, as we acknowledge that sorrow, that deep sorrow, we are so grateful to you for Calvary, because through that you have reconciled us to yourself and awakened in us the possibility for empathy and life together with others. Let your Holy Spirit have his way with each of us this morning, that we might learn better how imagination can awaken in us empathy. And teach us, Lord, by your grace, to move in that direction. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. We heard from Nigel this morning that empathy awakens with red blood. And sometimes we've learned from Michael that what keeps us from awakening and truth about ourselves and the world in which we live in is shame. But I think God can be found at the place of shame. Certainly, in the moment of shame, we know things are not right. So we need to look beyond ourselves, someplace else. I remember what I used to say was my most embarrassing moment. Have you had that experience before? Where you gather with a group of people, you don't really know them. Somebody says, "Well, let's get to know each other a little bit this evening. Let's share our name, and why don't we just tell our most embarrassing moment?" Why do I want to share my most embarrassing moment with people I don't even know? I remember what I used to say. I was in college, junior year. I was going to go out on a date. And unlike me, I arrived about 5 minutes early to this woman's house. She came and met me at the door. She wasn't quite ready, so she asked me to come into her living room and just sit down, and she would be finished pretty soon. The living room had a wall that was recessed a little bit, and there was a couch here in the living room. There was a doorway back to the bedrooms of the house and the bathrooms, and it came around to the kitchen, and the kitchen was back here, and there was the dining room, then here was the living room. And I was just sitting there minding my own business. I in no way was prepared for what was about to happen. The girl's mother, apparently not knowing that I was there, came walking into the living room in her underwear, pulling on her girdle. I grew up with a mother and a sister, but we were more discreet in our family than that. And so this was something I had never seen before in my life. And I was a PE major in college, and I had never seen such kinetic activity in my life. is this woman came walking through the living room like this. I read Miss Manners sometimes. Judith Martin, you know, the etiquette columnist? I have never read what the proper etiquette is in such circumstances, so I improvised. I put my head in my hand, and there was good reason to do that. And I went, and at that moment, the woman, realizing I was there for the first moment, stopped with one leg in midair. And she looked at me. I can still see it in my mind's eye. That moment gave new meaning to the word eternal. It seemed to last forever. And all of a sudden, throwing her arms in the air, she screamed this blood-curdling scream and ran out of the room. A little while later, the girl came out. She didn't say anything about it. I'm sure she heard the scream. Matter of fact, I'm sure most of the neighborhood heard the scream. The mother never mentioned anything to me about it, and you can bet I never brought it up. I used to say that was my most embarrassing moment, but I thought long and hard on it, and I actually don't think it was my most embarrassing. I think my most embarrassing moment happened at a place where there was red blood. It happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on a cross for my sins. And you talk about shame. He had to do that for me. And there's an embarrassment to that. But there's also great joy to be found there. And it's amazing how embarrassment and shame in the hand of God could be worked with an alchemy that can bring grace and life and open us up to a wider world. It's really amazing, I think. This is the place where empathy awakens with red blood. And I'd like to tell you two red blood stories as we begin this morning. And these two stories, actually, I must confess. How many of you were here last year? All right. Well, then about two-fifths of you did not hear these stories. These are stories I actually told last year. But I want to use them as illustrations of where we're going this morning. The first story has to do with a movie that I saw on an airplane. I was flying back from Europe, and I like to catch up on my movies on the flight back. I always sleep on the flight over and catch up on films on the flight back. And it's hard to recommend a movie you see on an airplane because they've often been so sanitized. But this was the movie The Notebook. And I watched the movie, and I believe when you watch a film, you should let it wash over you. You surrender to the story. And then afterwards, if you're particularly moved, you go back and revisit it. So as Michael said last night, there's the ability to enjoy, to step in the beam, quoting from Lewis's Meditations in a Tool Shed. And then when you go back and revisit it and think, why did that move me so much? There's the looking at the beam, the contemplative, the thinking about it. In the movie, The Notebook, there's this elderly man, played by James Garner, and he goes to this rest home, and he goes to read a story to this elderly woman. She apparently has dementia. And you think to yourself, what a nice man. In his retirement, he volunteers and goes and reads stories to elderly people in dementia. The woman's standoffish at first, but the nurse says, it's okay. He comes and reads to you every day. You admire his faithfulness. And the whole movie is the telling of this story to this older lady and the flashback. So present time telling, flashback of the story itself. And we find out that the story is about a young man and a young woman. With all the odds working against them, they start to fall in love. He is from the South, from a rural town. She happens to be there with her family, visiting from a big city as they've rented a cabin for the summer on the lake. The boy comes from modest means. The woman is wealthy. This seems to count against the relationship developing. The boy comes from some sort of fractured family. The mother's never depicted in the film, and we don't know if she died or they were divorced. The girl comes from an intact family, but very much unaware of their own dysfunction. The boy has an education, a high school education. He even likes Walt Whitman poetry. The woman not only has a good education, it was in all the right schools. And while everything seems to count against this relationship ever developing, somehow it emerges. And even when the summer separates them with great geographical distance, and even though the young man promises to write every day, and even though when he does, the mother intercepts the mail because she wants to prevent this relationship from developing, still the relationship seems to work. And in the telling of the story, about two-thirds of the way through the movie, we realize it is this man's story and this woman's story. He is reading the story to his wife that he might awaken her in moments from her dementia and bring her to the place of cognition. The second to the last scene of the movie, he's coming to the conclusion of the story, and there is a table set with a nice meal, a candle on the table, a rose and a bud vase, a record player playing the music that informs so much of their relationship, and the entire environment is screaming out to this woman to remember. He finishes the story, and she says, "That's the most beautiful story I've ever heard in my life." And it sounds so familiar. And all of a sudden, her face washes with cognition. And she says, "It's our story, isn't it?" He says, "Yes." She says, "How long do we have?" He says, "Last time it was 5 minutes. She says, "How are the children?" That's a question a mother would ask. He says, "They're fine. They were here to see you today." She says, "Tell them I love them." He says, "I will." And then she says, "Will you hold me? Can we dance?" And he takes her in his arms, and while the music is playing, they dance across that floor. And as quickly as she falls into cognition, she falls out of cognition, finds herself in the arms of a stranger, and begins to scream very self-referentially. The orderlies have to come in and sedate her. And while she's screaming and frantic, James Garner's character is standing there watching the whole thing, biting his knuckle, weeping. And it was at that moment I lost it in the movie. Why? Why did it touch me so deeply? As I then turn from the participation in the story to contemplation of the story, I started thinking, I think this is a metaphor of all of our relationships with God. Because all of our life, he is telling us his great love story for us. And we live most of our lives out of cognition. We have brief moments where we fall into cognition, and then some painful event happens, and we immediately scream as if we are in pain. And when I saw James Garner biting his knuckle, weeping, I think I saw something of the heart of God, who longs for us to live in cognition, to break out of our self-referentialism and engage empathetically, really, in relationship with him, and then even beyond that, to recognize what he's calling us into in this world. When we break into that story, it's not long before something tender and precious begins to break into us. I think this is an exercise of the imagination. And the imagination has to be defined with its risks. Imagination is simply image making. We have to make images if we're to grow. Even the scientist knows that he's not going to extend his or her understanding without some sort of imaginative exercise they call hypotheses. And then even when they want to describe what they've discovered, they use models. These are not exacting things. It's like this. It's a simile. It's an imaginative exercise. But it's just image making. There's always risks to the imaginative activity as well. Because the world is broken, these risks exist. We could fall into idolatry. We could begin to worship the idol itself. Iconography in Eastern Orthodoxy is a very helpful imaginative, artistic endeavor. Nevertheless, sometimes people could project adoration and devotion to the icon. And so consequently, as Lewis would remind us, reality is iconoclastic. God breaks in and shows us that this particular image isn't big enough. But there's risks of not entering into the imaginative life as well. You will not grow. You'll get stuck in your self-referential ways. And you will not break out of the dungeon of yourself. This is important too. I think we're all awkward and unlife-skilled. Nobody's ever ready to get married. If you waited till you were, you would never marry and you'd miss out on those choices. Nobody's ever ready to have children. If you waited till you were, the whole human race would end this generation. Nobody's ever ready to start a new job or take on some new endeavor. No artist has ever had the finished product in mind when he or she began their work. We're all awkward. A toddler learning to walk falls down and gets bruised. A six-year-old taking the training wheels off the bicycle falls down and gets abrasions. Adolescent picking up a skateboard, trying to ollie or take on the half pipe the first time, ends up maybe with a sprained ankle or a broken wrist. All of us are awkward. Every new endeavor calls us to new levels of awkwardness, new revelations of our lack of understanding. In fact, if you're not awkward someplace in your life, you're just not growing. And you will not break out of that dungeon without imaginative endeavor. The imagination gives embodiment to a growing dynamic understanding of life. We could almost say when the imagination is properly functioning, it incarnates something to us, a quality that cannot be merely quantified. The imagination, though fallen and broken, does have the capacity to grasp things in a way that the feeling intellect might awaken, and it arouses in us something incarnation-like. And I would suggest to you, empathy is a synonym for incarnation-like. It allows me to enter, as Christ entered into my world, into the world of another person, and begin to see things from their point of view or their perspective. Empathy allows us that kind of access. I think we have to distinguish the difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy comes from two Greek words. Haven't you ever heard that before in a sermon or something like that, or a lecture? This comes from two Greek words. I've often wondered if all creation didn't come when God combined two Greek words and poof, there was the great creative activity of our universe. Sympathy, soon, which means together or with, pathos, emotion. It's to be with a person in an emotional moment. Empathy, on the other hand, means en pathos. It means to be in the moment. To actually have a kind of shared experience which allows us entry into that event with that person. I remember when I was in seminary, the student body president of the seminary where I attended, his name was Dean Plew. And I still remember, it was a horrible day. When we were all at the seminary and word came to the school that Dean Plew's two-year-old daughter had been out in the garage and she was climbing up a file cabinet by opening the drawers and climbing up, and the file cabinet fell over on her. It didn't crush her, but the weight of the cabinet was so great she could not breathe. And so consequently, though her body was intact, she could not get air into her lungs, and she suffocated. And everybody in the seminary's heart was broken. We were sympathetic towards what Dean went through. We were with him in that pain. But one of the professors, Dennis Guernsey, as soon as the call came, he left and went to the house. And he was so empathetic because, you see, Dennis Guernsey had also lost a son in childhood. And he was able to connect at a certain level. I think that's really powerful. I remember a friend of mine, Bob Faber, a remarkable guy. He was the chief operating officer of one of the Silicon Valley high-tech companies. I remember the day when I got the call from him. And he said, "Jerry, how quick can you get here? Our 18-month-old William just drowned." What had happened was they had a pool, there had been a phone call, and somebody at the door at the same moment. Bob went to the phone, his wife went to the door, and William went to the pool. And just moments later when they got there, he was gone. I said, Bob, I'll be on the next plane. I was there, I stayed with them through their time of grief, and I preached the funeral for little William. I remember during the week, just before the funeral, I said, Bob and Becky, don't be a bit surprised if at the funeral somebody comes up to you and says, oh, I know just how you feel. I had a dog die once. I said, if that happens, realize this, that nobody is life skilled when it comes to this kind of thing. And that person's probably saying to you the best they know how. Silly as it is, they don't mean bad by it. After the funeral was over, I'm talking with this guy. Bob's about from me to the other side of the pulpit there. And sure enough, I hear this woman say to him, Bob, I know just how you feel. I had a dog die once. And I turn. I pray to God I never forget what Bob did. He took his hand in both of hers, and he said to her, thank you for coming here this morning. Thank you for being with us in our hour of grief. Thank you for making room for us. I'm grateful you're here. She could not enter his world, but he entered hers, and both were elevated in a very dark hour. And there was empathy. I think there's a further distinction, though, that has to be made. We do not necessarily have to have the exact experience of another to arouse empathy. But something in our own humanity must awaken if we are to break out of our self-referential ways to see the humanity of another even when we least expect it. I'll give you another story. I remember years ago when I was a college pastor, one of the kids in my youth group said to me, Jerry, my great aunt is dying of cancer. She doesn't know Christ. Would you go talk to her so that she could have eternal hope in the hour of her death? I said, I'd be happy to. If you make the arrangement, I'll go see her. I knew about his great aunt and uncle. I'd never met them, but David had come from Connecticut. This was in Southern California. And their extended family was back in Connecticut, and he wasn't close to his grandparents even because they were so far away. But the great aunt and uncle, who had never had children, were like grandparents to David. So I went by the house. It was 10 o'clock Friday morning. I rang the doorbell. The great uncle opens the door. He knows I'm coming, and he starts screaming at me. What kind of a God do you serve? Why would a God allow my wife to suffer like this? Why doesn't God take some dictator someplace? Some tyrant? Why does he have to hurt her like this? And he's screaming at me. I didn't ask for this. He walks me through the formal living room, still screaming at me, walks me into the den where I see the great aunt sitting in a chair. I know she's been bedridden, and I knew it was tremendous effort for her to get up. She was all dolled up. She had her wig on to cover up the loss of hair from chemotherapy. She had all this makeup on to color her skin, but it didn't hide the ashen color skin on her hands that seems to attend itself to people in the late hours of life. And her clothes fit like a tent because of the weight loss. She sat quietly in the chair as the great uncle yelled at me for 15 to 20 minutes. I thought to myself, I don't need to be here, but I made a promise to David, and there's the great aunt, and I said I would talk with her. And finally, he stomps out of the room. And just then, the great aunt looks at me, and she says, I'm dying. Could you tell me how I could go to heaven? And I talked with her, and that day had the privilege of leading her to faith in Christ. 6 weeks later, she died, and the family asked me to share at the funeral. And I told that story at the funeral. Not the part about the great uncle, but the part about the great aunt. And after the funeral was over, that great uncle came walking up to me like this, real fast. He grabs my hand in both of his, and he says with tears in his eyes, thank you for coming by that day. Thank you for coming by that day. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And the light went on. She was losing her life and wanted hope. He was losing his wife and was struggling. And both of those seemed like the right response to that given situation. I would have missed it completely had I not had that experience at the funeral with him. Sometimes we have to recognize our own humanity in the midst of these circumstances. And then consequently, we can begin to understand maybe somebody else better. Or we see their humanity and discover our own better. The second story I want to tell you, this one that I shared with you before, but it's important here. C.S. Lewis, as he came to the place where he had reasoned his way through the morass of atheism, the supporting materialism, through agnosticism, through the various religious claims in the world, and finally came to a theistic understanding of things, he said he didn't think he could know God personally any more than Hamlet could know Shakespeare. He writes about this in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. 2 years later, Lewis becomes a Christian. And he says in his autobiography, he realized his Hamlet Shakespeare illustration was actually a good one. The only way Hamlet could ever get to know the author Shakespeare would not be as the character Hamlet breaking out of the play to get to know the author. But Shakespeare, the author, could have written himself into the play as Shakespeare, the character, and made the introduction possible. And he says, in fact, I think that's what happened in the incarnation. God wrote himself into the play of human experience. It's an elegant illustration, I think. Lewis talks in one of his essays about types of metaphors to help elevate understanding. You could have the pupil's metaphor, where the pupil casts something out and says, maybe it's like this, uses a simile, a metaphor, a story, because they're operating from the level of not understanding and they seek to understand. Or you could have what he called the master's or teacher's metaphor, where the teacher uses a story in the hopes to reach into the world of the person who doesn't know and elevate their understanding so that they can grow out of that place. And in fact, Lewis does that with that very metaphor about Hamlet and Shakespeare. He casts it first as a pupil's metaphor when he doesn't understand. He revisits it as a teaching metaphor so that he can bring us, his readers, into his realm of understanding. But Lewis writes another essay called Transposition. Transposition says, how do you communicate the greater to the understanding of the lesser? Dogs do not understand pointing. If a piece of meat, munch meat, falls on the floor at my house, I think Dudley, my Welsh corgi, will benefit by this. So I say, Dudley, Dudley, look! What does Dudley do? He sniffs my finger. How do you communicate? There's more work that still has to be done here. I don't care how elegant the illustration of Hamlet and Shakespeare is in Lewis's hands. He hasn't said a last word on it. We'll take a field trip. We'll all go to Elsinore. Dick will cover the cost for all of us. So you're going to need another donation later. We'll go to Elsinore in Denmark. We'll step back several centuries. And we'll all know that things have been pretty sketchy around the palace. The king has died in the height of his strength, mysteriously. The crown hasn't fallen to the crown prince, Hamlet. It's skipped over, you see, to the uncle, the king's brother, Claudius. The queen, Gertrude, hasn't even had time to grieve the death of her husband. And instead, you see, she's married her brother-in-law. There are reports that the old king's ghost has been seen at court and that Hamlet's been talking to him. And the results are, some people say, Hamlet is acting mad, though others say there's a method to his madness. And Ophelia, she's a basket case. And we're talking about these strange events that have happened in court. We're walking through the courtyard, and all of a sudden we see this little man in Elizabethan tights with a little goatee and an earring. And we say, who are you, and how did you get past the guards? He says, oh, I'm Shakespeare. You live in a world that I've created, and I wanted to enter into that world and tell you I'm very much aware that things have been sketchy around the palace. And things are going to get tough even still, but I want you to know in the end, all injustices will be set right, and every wrong will be redressed. And what do we say to him? Yeah, sure. There's still imaginative work that needs to be done. God is big. We're pea brains. And how are we going to do this? And at this particular point, Lewis invites us to enter into understanding imaginatively, that we can break out of that self-referential, skeptical approach to life, cynical approach to life, and begin to see the world the way that it really is. I wish I had time to develop all these forms of imagination. I want to just give you the descriptions briefly of these different forms. And then I want to do something with this. I want to use what Lewis is telling us to go into the book of Job and see what God has told us about how imagination can awaken us to see where empathy can be born, where we can encounter our shame and discover the red blood beginnings of the imaginative life. Lewis talks about primary imagination as one form. He says Coleridge is the master of primary imagination. In ancient times, people believed that there was common sense. We gained our understanding of the empirical world through the five senses. But to take all of that information and assimilate it and interpret it so we could understand what the world coming to us through those five senses means, we have to enjoy common sense. It makes them all common, the data common, and it makes sense of that world. It's very important, I think. Polkinghorne told us not only do dogs not understand pointing, if you saw the Planet Narnia thing the other day, he says the materialists move into a dog-like approach. The scientists might say the kettle's boiling because it's been put on the burner. That's why it's boiling. But Polkinghorne said you could also say, I wanted a cup of tea and would you like one too? That also accounts for why it's boiling. One can explain the sense of it, why it's boiling, because of what I did. The other one just says how it's boiling. The next kind of imagination is called the transforming imagination. And for Lewis, this is a bad use of the imagination. This is a broken world. And consequently, we can use the imagination poorly. And he says that Wordsworth often employs this form of imagination in his poetry. Not always, but often. It's what the psychologists call projection. It's very self-referential, and it does not lead to empathy. It can over-idealize. It can raise expectations. It crash into disappointments, and it can project those onto others. I lost track, about 800 weddings by 1990, I think, I performed. I've done a lot since, and premarital counseling with other couples whose weddings I didn't perform. I've often seen it before where a man or a woman says, if I marry this person, my life will be fulfilled. People, your life may be fulfilling if you marry that person, but it will not be fulfilled because you married that person. Only God fulfills. And if I project on Claudia that she has to be the person who fulfills me, I will be projecting on her divine expectation that she cannot meet, and it won't be long after that that I'll project on her also my disappointments, and she never did anything. That was a transforming imagination in its most destructive form. It can not only tend towards over-idealization that crashes into disappointment, but it can tend towards vilification, I also. And let me see if I can give you an example of that. Lewis wrote in Surprised by Joy about his own father, that his imagination produced his own version of the facts and believed that he was getting it from you. Lewis says, his own version, once adopted, was indelible, and attempts to correct it only produced an incredulous, huh? Well, that's not the story you used to tell. Lewis says he was reading between the lines. And elsewhere, Lewis notes that the problem of reading between the lines is that it reveals an inability to pay attention to the lines themselves. And our tendency in this direction of the transforming imagination must be noted and the practice pruned, because it will prevent you from ever developing empathy. Now, Basil Mitchell, the Oxford philosopher in his book Faith and Criticism, says we cannot be neutral. We come to things with points of view and assumptions. But we can learn the art of impartiality, and this comes by giving veto power to the one whose ideas we are trying to grasp. They have veto power over our estimation of them. And if we don't allow that, we'll always be talking to people like this and missing them. So if I say to Claudia, is this what you meant? And she says, heavens no, where did you get that idea? Well, now I'm glad I didn't respond to her to what I thought she meant, or we would be talking like this. I said, be patient with me, I don't always get things right. She says, I know. I said, give it to me again. And she'll give it to me again. And I'll say, is this it? She says, it's better, but it's still not quite it. I'll say, what is it? And she'll give it to me again. And I'll say, is this it? Say it back to her. And she'll say, yeah, that's right. And now I'm glad I didn't respond to what I first thought. And we can have a discussion that breeds light, not heat. Failure at this point leads to isolation. I'm arguing with my false notion of that other. I'm not in connection. A few days later, when the other says, I never said that, we respond, yes, you did. I was there. I heard you. Don't lie to me. This is transforming imagination at its worst, and it reveals the need for a red blood awakening that can lead to empathy, not isolation and estrangements and so on. There's also the penetrating. Oh, I want to say one other thing too. Other examples beyond Lewis in this. Lewis writes no less than 4 essays about this type of imagination, transforming imagination in its unsavory sense. But other examples beyond Lewis, Voltaire and Rousseau's concept of the noble savage. There is no noble savage. All people possess dignity and depravity. If you see another person and you only see depravity in them, you've probably been engaged in the transforming imagination. If you see only dignity in them, you've probably engaged in the transforming imagination. Nietzsche's concept of the Superman is another example. And some Christians' assumption about the early church. If we could only get back to the early church, everything will be perfect. Walter Elwell, the theologian, observed 150 places in the New Testament alone where the early church had to be corrected. We need to break free of this. The next is a penetrating imagination. Lewis assigns this to Dante, and he says, with the penetrating imagination, we have to understand that we can always go deeper in any present grasp. I say to my students, you don't get a last word about anything, and they go into existential despair. They think I'm saying that you can't have a sure word about something. That's not true. We'll never have a complete understanding of anything. We're pea brains. But that doesn't mean you can't have a sure word. We're not relativists. We can have a sure word, but we're cautious about our absolutizing. I believe in absolutes conceptually, like I believe in the infinity of numbers. But you'd have me committed if I said I knew the infinity of numbers. And I think we sometimes throw the word around absolute as if we knew something absolutely, and that's just delusional. So we can go deeper. All truth can be plumbed more deeply. It can be understood and applied more widely. And it can be seen in coherent relations with other truths. A tree doesn't have to give up its interior rings just because it adds more rings. But a tree that's not adding more rings is dead. We need to keep growing. The penetrating imagination looks to the depths beyond the surface. And Lewis writes at least 2 essays about this. The realizing imagination, he sees, is the medieval imagination. It brings to light complexities of the real and illumines an ever-widening breadth of understanding. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. It's opening us up to a wider world. I could say more about that. We don't have time. I would talk with you about the absorbing imagination, which he applies to Milton. It's imagination that absorbed like a sponge. He was able, Milton, to combine traditions and synthesize them in his work. It's like a primary imagination applied to tradition, different strains of thought. Lewis says in one of his books, my own eyes are not enough for me. I would see what others have written. Even what they've written is not enough for me. I would read what they've imagined. Even that's not enough for me. I regret that the brutes cannot write books. Gladly would I see how the world comes to the eye of a mouse or a bee, or how it comes charged to the olfactory sense of a dog. This is the absorbing imagination. Then there's the satisfied imagination, and he attributes this to Marcus Aurelius and some of the early poets. And regarding the poetic descriptions of the heavens and the planets, something that Michael pointed out to us last night, Lewis writes, the poets and other artists depicted these things because their minds loved to dwell on them. They weren't just in a world full of wonders. They were in a world full of wonders, and they had not lost their sense of wonder in that world. G.K. Chesterton said, the world will never starve for want of wonders, only for want of wonder. And Lewis develops these ideas in one of his books. There's also the shared imagination, the writer's imagination, where I enter into a level with another person, understanding my audience. Lewis writes, we must write for children out of those elements in our imagination which we share with children. No no condescension. It is a connecting at the level of shared humanity. And now we come to the scriptures. In the scriptures, the word written are not unlike the word incarnate. God has uttered these words to us in the world in which we live, that we might enter in and be elevated. He employs imagination in the stories of Scripture, historic stories, to awaken empathy, just like we have had in the songs that you've sung, Michael, to us. If you go to the Lamentations, the Book of Lamentations, the most highly stylized poetry in the Hebrew text is the Book of Lamentations. And Jeremiah writes it as his world is collapsing around him. And as he writes this poetry, we as readers, removed by many, many, many centuries from his time, enter emotionally into that experience. And the better the art, the more the emotions are released in that event, the greater the empathy for those who are living in that period. But I want us, in light of that, to look at the book of Job. And I want to talk you through it. And we're going to do it in 10 minutes and we're going to be done. It's going to be the quickest walk through Job you've ever had. But there's something in here you must see, because God, using story, is seeking to imaginatively allow us to enter into the world of the imagination, where we discover red blood, even in the text of the Old Testament. The scriptures say that Job was the greatest man in the East. He was a man who was very wealthy. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 1,000 oxen. He had 500 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In Job 19, it appears that he was a king. And actually, if you look in the genealogy of Esau in the Old Testament, there's actually a king named Jobab, who was the second king of the Edomites. And some people think that might be the Job that we're talking about here. He was not only a great man by virtue of wealth, he was a great man by virtue of spiritual passion. Job was a priest to his own children. The children would go to feasts at one of the sons' houses 7 days of the week. And at the end of the week, Job would gather them together and offer sacrifices and pray for them as a priest to his father, lest anyone in their reveries had said something incautious. And he would pray on behalf of them that they would be forgiven. It's at this time when we discover Job is a righteous man. And how was he righteous? Like any person would be righteous anytime. Like Abraham had been righteous, he believed in God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. As kind of a down payment on the red blood moment in history when Christ would open the door where we could break out of our self-referential ways and our sin and be reconciled to God and be reconciled to one another. We find in chapter 1 that Satan comes before the throne of God, the accuser, before the throne of God with the B'nai Elohim, the angels. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's the most difficult passage in this book. I don't know what to do with it. I wish I could say, here's the easy theological answer, but it's one I'm struggling with, and I'm waiting for all the artists in this room to paint that picture so I can break out of my lack of understanding. C.S. Lewis does say this, though. When God challenges Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Lewis, understanding the heart of God, knows that God would not be putting Satan up to something unless he was going to bring greater good out of it. Lewis writes this: "God shows his benevolence in creating good natures. He shows his justice in exploiting evil wills. Whoever tries to rebel against God produces a result opposite to his intention." And Lewis also writes, "The filth that our poor, muddled, sincere, resentful enemies fling at the Holy One either does not stick, or sticking turns to glory." The scene changes, and we find that fire falls from heaven and consumes those 7,000 sheep, and the servant comes up to Job and says, "Job, Job, fire fell from heaven, consumed your 7,000 sheep and all of your servants. I alone am left to tell you." And before the words were out of his mouth, another came running up and said, "Job, Job, a marauding band of Chaldeans came, stole your 3,000 camels and killed all your servants, and I alone am left to tell you." And before the words were out of his mouth, another came up and said, "Job, Sabaeans came and stole away your oxen and your asses, And not only that, killed all of your servants, and I alone am left to tell you. And before the words were out of his mouth, another came and said, Job, the great wind came and blew down the four corners of your son's home where they were celebrating, and all your children and all the seven sons and three daughters were killed, and I alone am left to tell you. And Job shows he's made of other stuff than us. He tears his clothes, a sign of great grief. He covers himself with ashes and sackcloth. And it says, then he worshiped God and said, naked I came into this world, naked I shall depart. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I say, what a man. Scene changes to heaven again. Satan comes before God. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, skin for skin. He didn't really care for his family. Nobody cares for anything. They just care for themselves. But you take away his health and he'll curse you, and he'll curse you till he dies. All the English translations say curse. Actually, the Hebrew there is bless. We translate it curse because we don't think we're going to pick up the sarcasm, the cynicism, the hate that comes across in Satan's word. Nobody will bless you then. God says you can touch his health, and he's struck with leprous elephantiasis, boils from head to toe, scraping himself with a potsherd, sitting on an ash heap. And his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? And he says to her, shall we accept good from God and not adversity also? Is our relationship with God only conditioned by good? We don't want him to accept us conditionally by virtue of performance. Scene switches. And that's the part everybody knows. And they know chapter 42. There's a lot of stuff in between. Three friends come. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. And each one comes, and they represent different things. Eliphaz the Temanite represents the wisdom of age. They're going to have three cycles of discourse. Job will speak, Eliphaz will respond. Job will speak, Bildad will respond. Job will speak, Zophar will respond. It'll go through three cycles of that. The last cycle, Zophar doesn't talk. He's just obnoxious. He doesn't want anything to do with Job. But Eliphaz goes first because he represents the wisdom of age. Bildad goes second. He represents the wisdom of tradition. Zophar goes last. For those of you that are my age, he's the shell answer man. He's the bumper sticker theologian. He's got a pat answer for everything. It's all simple. Job bemoans his birth. He says, wish I had gone from womb to tomb. And Eliphaz enters in. The three friends say the same thing over and over again. If you mark these down, you can take and you'll see in any one of their statements, one of these things, or all three of them, or just two of them. But they keep repeating it over and over through the three cycles of discourse. Have you ever been to a foreign country before where you didn't know the language? Last summer, Claudia and I went to Spain. She speaks Spanish fluently, and she said she wanted to take me there so I couldn't talk to anybody. I seem to get along fine, though. I would just speak more slowly and louder, and we think that's going to communicate. And the friends just talk slower and louder and keep saying the same thing. No imaginative development in them at all. And they're not able to enter empathetically into Job's world. They say, one, all sin. That's true. Here's their misapplication. You must be a dirty, rotten sinner then, Job. That's false. God's already redeemed him. Number two, sin equals trouble. That's true. What's their application? You got trouble? You must be a dirty, rotten sinner. If that's true, then Jesus was the worst of sinners because he bore the greatest amount of trouble. Doesn't necessarily follow that trouble means sin. And they make this misapplication. Third, if you repent, God will forgive you. That's true. You're still suffering. You obviously haven't repented. And these guys get so projective. Here's transference of imagination, projection. They get so self-referential, they begin to project onto Job's sins. You're suffering so bad, you must have done some horrible things. I'll bet you took little kids' arms and broke them. Orphans' arms when nobody was looking, just broke them. It must have been something really bad like that. You probably were on a caravan going through the desert, and when you went through the desert, you saw somebody dying of thirst, and you didn't stop to help them, though you had plenty of water. You must have done horrible things, Job. And they become very projective, like some of us can do with our theology, too. three friends are done speaking, and after they're done speaking, Job utters five soliloquies. First, he asserts his righteousness in chapter 27. I've done no wrong. Next, he asserts a search for wisdom, chapter 28. Next, he states a longing for the good old days in chapter 29. He indulges in self-pity in chapter 30, and he asserts his integrity in 31. Job, like any of us in grieving, has high moments and low moments, high moments and low moments. It's not uniform. Matter of fact, one of the high moments, Handel captured it for us in his Messiah. I know my Redeemer lives, and he will take his stand upon the earth. You know that passage? It's in Job chapter 19. It's really a remarkable passage. I know my Redeemer lives, and he will take his stand upon the earth. Job longs for a go-between, an arbitrator. First, he wants to speak to God, and then he starts saying, no, I don't want to speak to God. I want to speak to somebody who will speak on my behalf to God, a lawyer, an arbitrator. I know my Redeemer lives. He must be out there somewhere. And he will take his stand upon the earth. Three Hebrew words for earth. You have the word haaretz, Genesis 1:1. Breshit bara Elohim eth hashamayim wa eth haaretz. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. It's not the word used there. Second word, adam, fertile ground from which the name Adam comes. It's not the word used there. A very obscure word, apar, is used there. Apar means an ash heap. Where was Job sitting? I know my God will come empathetically into my world, and he will meet me there. And we get the hint that God is calling us also to maybe become God-like as we enter in to the blood, the red blood of Calvary. Eliphaz the Temanite, all the friends are done speaking, and then all of a sudden Elihu the son of Barakel the Buzzite speaks up. I don't know where he's been till now. It's not a name I would have given my son. Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzzite, speaks up, and Elihu looks at the three friends and says, I even paid close attention to you, friends, but indeed there was no one of you who refuted Job. You were talking to him like this the whole time. You did not hear what he said. And then he says to Job, why do you complain against God that he does not give an account of all of his doings? He's really big, and we're pea brains, he says. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one even notices when he speaks once. And then Elihu says, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, God causes it to happen. He's got big plans and big reasons. And Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzzite, like John the Baptist, is a forerunner to the speeches of God. And God speaks up finally. He begins both of his speeches. Job, adorn yourself like a man. And you correct me. You teach me. It's a ludicrous position. In the first speech, God says, Job, help me out here. I don't remember the Job Universe consulting firm being around when I created the universe. Where were you, Job, when I created the universe? Job, can you take the ocean and diaper it and put it in its boundaries so it will go no further? Job, do you control the stars in their courses? Can you cause Pleiades in the hip of Taurus a bull to stay a cluster in the sky? Can you cause water to evaporate from the Salton seas, distilling the salt out of it, forming clouds and bringing winds to water flowers that are growing in places where no human eye has ever seen? Can you, Job? Do you, Job? Will you, Job? Have you, Job? And all of a sudden at the end of that speech, as God reveals the largesse of his purposes, Job puts his hand on his mouth and says, I've spoken too soon. I didn't know what I was talking about. And then here comes the second speech, which we read at the beginning of our time together. And God invites Job into a wild experiment. He says, Job, you're just a man, but I want you to play God. I want you to employ your imagination and see what it would be like if you were God. Clothe yourself with eminence and dignity. Let's plug in the DVD and see what the universe would look like if you were God. Will you really annul my judgment to justify yourself? You would take the proud and you would humble them. and you'd take the wicked and you'd destroy them. And I say to you, Job, your own right hand would save you. And the narrative breaks off, and there's a silence that is deafening because it screams out to us. What God is saying at that point is, you would justify yourself at the world's expense, but I seek to justify the willing of this world at my expense. And through his suffering, God is allowing Job to enter in empathetically to his own plan and vision for the world. That's what God wants for each of us in our suffering. To break out of self-referentialism, self-justification. We're all good at it. Those at the foot of the cross, where we meet the blood, said to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself. We're good at save ourselves. And Jesus didn't come down. He stayed on the cross because he didn't come to save himself. He came to save us. And he invites us to participate in that process. And that process will be a painful one because it means we have to break out of our self-centered ways. And Job gets it. And it says in chapter 42, God restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. So we move the franchise from a priest to his family to a priest even to the people who had hurt him, where he gets inside of their world. It's remarkable. And Job prays for his friends. And by the way, he restores him. And how does he restore him? He had 7,000 sheep. How many sheep does he get? Stores him twofold, he gets 14,000, right? He had 3,000 camels. How many camels does he get? He gets 6,000. He had 500 yoke of oxen. He gets how many? 1,000. He had 500 donkeys. He gets how many? He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He gets how many? Not 14 and 6. He gets 7 and 3. Why? Because though the others had died, they did not cease to exist. And he got twofold when he got 7 and 3. Elevated hope. Eternal purposes. God's at play. Open your hearts imaginatively and become empathetic, which means enter into his heart for the world. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're just rookies at this whole life thing. Neophytes, we don't know very much. But I pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see. Give us the artistic use of the imagination, properly employed, which awakens empathy. The empathy that awakens with red blood, as Nigel said. That allows us to embrace our shame in a hopeful way that leads to redemption, as Michael pointed out. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to enter our world, that you've opened up more for us than just wardrobe doors. You've opened up access to your heart and also to the hearts of others. And we thank you for Christ's sake. Amen.
This is Dick Staub. Thanks for joining us for the Kindlings Muse at Kindlings Fest 2009. Kindlings Fest is an annual event in July on Orcas Island, a celebration of faith, art, and ideas. Go to thekindlings.com for more information about Kindlings Fest or to listen to more podcasts at the Kindlings Muse.